I'm actually not sure what verse I want you to turn to. We are in our series on orthodoxy. And there we go. We're all together. So, I think I know what passage. So 2 Peter 3:16 is where you want to be to start with. 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. That'll be the first passage we're looking at, but it'll take us a little while to get there. So today we're going to talk about the New Testament idea of a canon. We're in this series, what we're doing is I'm using a book called The Heresy of Orthodoxy, which is refuting ideas presented first by a man named Bauer, and then lately by a man named Bart Ehrman. And their idea is that orthodoxy is the Christian view that won amongst competing views that were represented by various churches in the very earliest days of the church. Now, it's a very illogical view. It's totally preposterous, really, when you think about it. But since people publish these kinds of things, we need to speak up against them. And so I'm thankful for this book that I've been using as the source for these messages. It does a good job defending the gospel against these attacks. Now, what I want to do to start with, I want to read the first two paragraphs of a chapter that has the subtitle, The Emerging Canon in Early Christianity. The Emerging Canon in Early Christianity. And I always think when I start doing this, I should define the word canon. Again, we have defined it before. The word canon simply means a rule or a standard. And so when we talk about the canon of the New Testament, we want to talk about those books that meet the standard that the church saw was required to be included. So when we talk about the canon, we're talking about that. So today, the subject we're talking about is the emerging canon. What that means is that the canon... we've been teaching that the Bible self-authenticates itself, that it speaks to its own authority, and it is the church is simply discerning what the Bible is teaching itself. So that's basically the premise that we're operating on. So these two paragraphs open this chapter. They say, in the previous chapter, we examined how the Bauer thesis has led many modern scholars to understand the canon as a concept that arose solely from within the life of the early church and then was retroactively applied to books not originally written for that purpose, and thus, in principle, could have been applied to any set of books within the early centuries of Christianity. So in other words, the theory that they are proposing is that the idea of this standard is something the church came up with, and then it looked back to the writings and assigned certain ones to this category. All right. What ended up as the canon was determined solely by the actions of human beings as one Christian group battled for supremacy and dominance over competing Christian groups, and had nothing to do with any divine purpose or activity. Such a paradigm has reigned unchallenged within the world of modern biblical studies for generations, and has affected the manner in which the historical evidence for an emerging canon is evaluated. As a result, many in modern canonical studies have interpreted the historical evidence in a manner that places the origin of the New Testament canon well into the late 2nd century and even beyond. Harnack famously argued that the canon was the result of the church's reaction to the heretic Marcion, thus placing the canon in the mid to late 2nd century. This position was also defended by the very influential work of von Campenhausen, as he continued to argue for the latter half of the 2nd century as the critical time of canonical formation. Such a position is well exemplified by Helmut Kister, who declared the New Testament canon of Holy Scripture was thus essentially created by Irenaeus in the late 2nd century. Elaine Pagels, in a recent book, Beyond Belief, follows Kister's argument and virtually lays the entire creation of the New Testament canon at the feet of Irenaeus. All right, so that's how they open this up. And the reason I shared this is just so you get a grasp, a summary of the idea that we're combating as we're presenting this material. Now, and it may be more than what you need, but the key thing to note here is that these modern scholars are attempting to make out the canon, the establishment of our New Testament, as something that happened after the New Testament was written, late in the second century or even beyond. All right? If we can show, and the middle of the second century, we always have to remember when we're talking second century, we're talking about the 100s. So the middle of the second century is a 150, AD 150. So if we can show that the New Testament itself contains the idea of a New Testament canon, we can demolish this claim completely. So that's what we're going to work on today. I'm going to give you this proposition. The New Testament assumes, and the Church Fathers affirm, that the idea of a New Testament canon comes from the age of the apostles, which the early church accepted. So we're going to turn the whole idea around. The thing that the scholars and false teachers are saying is that the church imposed the canon on books that were in existence. What we are saying is the canon is asserted within those very books, and the church subsequently accepted what the books taught. All right? So that's the difference. We're totally the opposite of what they're saying. So I actually, again, this message, this is my two-point Sunday. I have just 2 points in this message as well. The New Testament idea of a canon expressed, and then the New Testament idea of a canon accepted. Now, we're going to have to just skim. I have lots of things that I'm going to point you to. And so I will spend the most time in this passage in 2 Peter. So we'll look at that next. 2 Peter and 3:16 is our text for this part of the message. Peter is talking about Paul. He says, "As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." Now what we're interested in here is what Peter is saying about Paul's writings. Right? Now we're not really dealing with what Peter is teaching in this verse so much as what he is incidentally saying or implying about Paul's writings. Notice to start with, he is referring to Paul's letters. I want you to notice he didn't say Paul's letter, singular, but Paul's letters, plural. It's very important. You have that in your mind. Now, this passage is written after all of Paul's letters are written, most likely after Paul's death. All right, so already, so we have Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Did I miss one? Don't think so. All of those letters. All right, so those letters are known. Now, there are other letters that Paul wrote, but these were the ones the church collected. But anyway, so this statement is written after, most likely after Paul's death, certainly after Paul has written all or almost all of his letters. Now, the next thing to note is Peter compares Paul's letters to the rest of the scriptures. Now, what does that imply? That implies that Peter considers Paul's letters to be scripture. Okay? People are resting, they are distorting Paul's letters just as they also do the rest of the scriptures. So Peter is implying that Paul's letters, plural, are scriptures. Okay? So that's what that language means. And then we also note that Peter's manner is casual, as if he expected his readers would have already known about Paul's writings and would agree they are scripture. Now, the thing that is, I guess I didn't put this in my notes, but this is what's significant here. What is significant is that there is a body of letters, a body of books that are already considered to meet the standard. Okay? When we go to various church fathers, and they'll talk about, we read this book, we read that book, we accept this book, we accept the four gospels, we accept, and they have a list. And the assumption is that there is an approved list that is considered authoritative, it's considered scripture. So right here in 2 Peter, we see that Peter considers Paul's letters, and I believe it's all of them, are scripture at this point. Now what's interesting is some people will attack 2 Peter. This is one of the reasons they attack 2 Peter, because they don't like it that Peter is giving this kind of authority to Paul. Now, and so they say, well, it wasn't really written by Peter. Now, I'm not going to go through the arguments they make about that. I'll just make a couple of observations. First of all, there are arguments that Peter's letter is not written by Peter. They're circular arguments, and I could get into it, but it would just make your head spin, and it's not worth it. So just accept what I'm saying there. You can study it out for yourself if you like. They have circular reasoning, though, to try to assume that Second Peter was not written by Peter. And even those who attack Second Peter will date it between A.D. 100 and A.D. 125. So that's too late for Peter, but it's still a very early date compared to Irenaeus, who they say is the guy who came up with the canon. So already before Irenaeus, somebody, if it's not Peter, is saying Paul's letters are scripture. You follow what I'm saying there? So their argument, even though they try to push Peter back in history or later in history, 2 Peter, their argument fails even on that point. Now, of course, conservatives vigorously contend with these attacks and hold to Peter as the author writing around the year 68. At the very latest, not much later than that. Okay? So, Peter, very early, just shortly after Paul's death, I think, is saying, Paul's letters are scripture. This body, this collection, is scripture. It meets the standard. Okay? So that's a very important passage. Now, there is a passage, Paul says in 1 Timothy, he says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Now, let's see. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. We've mentioned this one before, but here it's very interesting. You'll see that you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing is in all capital letters. That's because it's quoting the Old Testament. It is quoting Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. But what is he quoting when he says the laborer is worthy of his wages? Well, he's quoting Luke 10, verse 7. So what Paul is saying is that what Luke is writing in Luke 10, 7 is scripture. Is scripture. Let's see. 1 Timothy is written Paul is in prison, or he's just gotten out of prison. First captivity is shortly after the book of Acts. And so Luke has already been written, not too long before. Okay? But Paul is saying what Luke wrote is scripture. Okay? All right, so that's a very important passage along this. The two New Testament writers are saying the writings of the New Testament are scripture. They meet the standard. They are in the canon. All right? That's what the word canon means again. All right. And so there's another one, 2 Peter 3:2. He says here that you should remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. All right? So here Peter is making the holy prophets, the Old Testament writers, equal with the apostles who are speaking the words of the Lord and Savior. So, there are a couple other passages that give this kind of authority to the apostles. These are in Hebrews. Hebrews starts off this way. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in the many portions and in many ways. So what's he talking about there? The Old Testament. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So God spoke through the prophets. God spoke through the Son. Now then he goes on through the rest of chapter 1, talking about the exalted position of the Son. And then in chapter 2, he says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty," what is he talking about there? What's the word spoken by the angels? The word spoken through the Old Testament prophets. Now, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, Hebrews 1:2, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So, the writer of Hebrews is giving the same authority as the Old Testament prophets to the words of the apostles. They are part of the canon. Okay? That's the idea that we have in the New Testament. Now, there's one more thing that we want to add to this mix regarding the Scriptures and the attitude of the New Testament. So, let's look at, it'll show up, Colossians chapter 4, verse 16. "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." Now, this public reading of these letters, why do you do that? You do it because you consider it to be authoritative. All right? Now, that's not a big argument by itself, but let's look at another one. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. "I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren." So why do they do that? Why do they hold a session where they read this letter to all the brethren? Because it is the word of the Lord to them. All right, another one. 2 Corinthians 10:8. "For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame, for I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters." My letters are connected to the authority that God gave me for building you up. All right? And then, Revelation 1:3. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, why is this blessing attached to reading, hearing, and doing? Why is that blessing attached? Because the implication is, it is the Word of God. It is in the canon. All right? Now, I have a quote from our book. He says, "This practice of reading Scripture in worship can be traced back to the Jewish synagogue, where portions from the Old Testament were routinely read aloud to the congregation." And so we have a couple of references that show that. Why were they read? Well, it was the Word of God. They wanted to hear from the Word of God. And in fact, that's why we read the Scriptures in our service. We don't just read it in the sermon. I mean, we do read it then, but we have a special time for reading from the Bible. Why? It's the Word of God. It's something we need to hear. And then the last verse I want to look at in this section: "Until I come, give attendance to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." Now notice that the word "public" and "of Scripture" is in italics. He's saying give attendance to the reading. Now their translators are giving us this clue to understand what he means. It's not just, okay, be a good student, Timothy, but no, it is to publicly read the Scriptures, because it is by this people hear from God. So the New Testament itself, it doesn't explicitly say that these writings are authoritative and canonical in that sense. They're not creating a list within it. However, the implication is that the New Testament sees itself as being the Word of God. And Peter, especially that passage in Peter, shows that Peter considers a list of books written by Paul to be Scripture. All right, so what did the church fathers do with this? Well, first of all, on the public reading of Scripture, we have a statement from a man named Justin Martyr. And I didn't put his dates down, but he was very early. He says, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. So, interesting. He equates the memoirs of the apostles with the writings of the prophets. New Testament, Old Testament. This is what is done in their churches. He's reporting what is done in their churches. So in the churches of the first century, the New Testament is seen, the New Testament books, are seen as on the same level as the Old Testament books. This is why, by the way, I would resist reading, having a special scripture reading. Maybe there's some devotional book that's very, very helpful. Somebody's written. I would resist having a time in the service, let's read from so-and-so, if it's not the Bible. Because that guy is not on the same level as the apostles. Okay? There's something in my mind when I say that, but I think I'll just leave it alone. Cause too much trouble. Some of you can ask me later. All right, so there's some exhortations from other church fathers. The next one is from Clement of Rome, and this is in his epistle to the Corinthians. Okay? It's called 1 Clement, but it's written to the Corinthians. So he says, take up the epistle of the blessed Apostle Paul. What did he write to you at the time when the gospel first began to be preached? Truly, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he wrote to you concerning himself and Cephas and Apollos, because even then parties had been formed among you. But that inclination for one above another entailed less guilt upon you, inasmuch as your partialities were then shown towards apostles, already of high reputation, and towards a man whom they had approved. So what's he saying? First of all, what book is he talking about? 1 Corinthians. Remember, I hear there's divisions among you. Some of you are following Paul. Some of you are following Peter, Cephas. Some of you are following Apollos. And he rebukes them. And Clement says, you are doing this way back at the beginning. There must have been something going on in Corinth. You're doing this way back in the beginning. He says, but at least back then, they had the excuse that these were very high men, apostles, and a man whom they'd approved that you were arguing about. Now you're arguing about lower people, right? So it's very interesting, but notice what he says. Paul, back then, is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That book, Clement is receiving as part of the canon, as part of the scriptures. All right, so let's see. I think I've got another one from Clement. It's also in the, I think it's the same work. Yes, it's a different location. He says, the apostles have preached the gospel to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has done so from God. Christ, therefore, was sent forth by God and the apostles by Christ. Both these appointments, then, were made in an orderly way according to the will of God. Having therefore received their orders and being fully assured by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and established in the word of God and with full assurance of the Holy Ghost, they went forth proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand. So, the apostles are preaching in that same succession as being from being appointed from Jesus Christ, who was appointed by God. All right, and these things are all written in the under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All right, I want to go on to another one called the Didache. The Didache means the teaching, okay, the Didache. And it's just, nobody knows who wrote this ancient book. So here's what he says. It's an early Christian manual of church practice, probably from around the year 100. So here he's going to talk about the Lord's Prayer. He says, neither pray ye as the hypocrites, but as the Lord commanded in his gospel, thus pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. And then he says, but your prayers and your almsgivings and all your deeds, so do ye as ye find it in the gospel of the Lord. So he first of all is saying, the Lord commanded you to pray this way. So pray this way. And then he says, your prayers and your almsgivings and all your deeds, do ye as ye find it in the gospel of the Lord. In other words, act in what you find in the gospel. He's just been talking about Matthew there. So he is calling us to follow that. One more writing from the Didache. Thou shalt never forsake the commandments of the Lord, but shalt keep those things which thou hast received, neither adding to them nor taking away from them. And so this is very similar to what is said in Deuteronomy. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. So the Didache is referring to these commandments from the Lord, these ones that are found in the New Testament, and he's giving them the same standard, the same value as the Old Testament gives to the words of the Old Testament. So the Didache is a testimony to the authority of the New Testament. The next one we're going to look at is Ignatius. He's the bishop of Antioch. He was on his way to martyrdom in Rome in the year 110. He wrote a series of letters. To the Ephesians, he writes this, "Ye are associates in the mysteries with Paul, who was sanctified, who obtained a good report, who is worthy of all felicitation, in whose footsteps I would fain be found treading, when I shall attain unto God, who in every letter makes mention of you in Christ Jesus." So he's giving a very high view of every letter of the Apostle Paul. Here's another one from Ignatius. "Do your diligence, therefore," he's writing here in this one to the Magnesians. I don't know who they are. The Magnesians. "Do your diligence, therefore, that ye be confirmed in the ordinance of the Lord and of the apostles, that ye may prosper in all things whatsoever you do in flesh and spirit, by faith and by love, in the Son and the Father and in the Spirit." So the ordinances of the Lord and of the apostles, we are to follow in that. Well, there's several others in this book that I've been reading. He mentions several others. He mentions Polycarp. He mentions the epistle of Barnabas. He mentions Papias. None of these are inspired letters. None of them are part of the canon. But they all point to what the early church taught about the writings of Paul, the writings of Matthew, the writings of Luke, the writings of the New Testament authors. All of them assume the authority of the New Testament canon. And so our idea is this: the New Testament assumes and the Church Fathers affirm that the idea of a New Testament canon comes from the age of the apostles, which the early church accepted. And then this last statement from the book I've been reading: "This chapter has demonstrated that the concept of canon not only existed before the middle of the second century, but that a number of New Testament books were already received and being used as authoritative documents in the life of the church." That's the important thing. The church received the canon. It did not create the canon. That's so important for us to understand this. When we come to the Bible, we receive it as the Word of God. That's the only way you can approach the Bible. And that's how the church approached it. When they heard the message of salvation from the apostles, they turned to their writings and accepted them, received them as the Word of God, as indeed they are. And that's how we have life from them. Without them, we don't have life. So let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time we've had this afternoon. We're so glad that in the Bible there are these hints and there are these pointers to the New Testament canon, to the standard that you established. Lord, as we go from this place, help us to be fully confident in the Word of God that we carry with us and that we use as our guide in every part of our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.